honey, we've got to pack up and we've got to move. And if you're Abram's wife, or any wife for that matter, what's your first question going to be? Well, honey, where are we going? And of course, Abram's going to have to say, well, honey, I don't know. And that bodes a lot of confidence. Well, why are we doing it? Because God said so. And so they just, you know, we got to give Sarah a lot of credit for that too. And so they make their way. And these promises that God has made to Abram, that all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed, how's that going to happen? Well, it's going to happen through a child. And there's not going to be any great nations if there's not that first child for that to happen. And so that leads to this scenario that we just read here in chapter 15. Abram doesn't have anybody in his, he doesn't have any heirs. And the clock is ticking and he's getting older. And the only person that's in his house that could be an heir would be apparently a servant's son. It's not a child that he's fathered. But notice in verse 5, the answer that comes back from God to Abram. And so then God, he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Now, brethren, I would say probably most, if not all of you that live in this area, and you look up in the sky at night, you don't see what Abram saw. You got too much light around you. And one of the things about us moving to North Carolina, we live in a place where there's not all that light. And we look up in the sky and you can see the Milky Way. It's like you could reach up there and touch the stars. And you see that band of fuzzy light across the sky, which is looking into the arm of our Milky Way galaxy we live in. And you're looking at millions and maybe billions of stars, and it's just dust. Well, I can assure you that what Abraham saw, Abram, as he called at this point, did not see the sky the way you and I would normally see it with city lights around us. But he could see them all. And there's more to it than the fact that God tells him that your descendants are going to be like the numberless stars up there. If you could count them, they are numberless. But no, it was more than that, because God is the one that put those stars up there, and therefore he can tell him that this is what's going to happen, and your descendants are indeed going to be as numerable as those stars. And so, we read in verse 6, it says, and he, Abram, believed in Yahweh, and he counted it to him for righteousness. We talked about righteousness yesterday. Righteousness is when we do what God tells us to do, because what he tells us to do is right. But I also want us to notice something else. He didn't say, it doesn't say there here that he believed Yahweh, and he counted it to him for righteousness. It doesn't say that. Look at it again. It says he believed in Yahweh. He believed in him. He didn't believe just what he said. He believed in God. And he counted it to him for righteousness. So when you come to chapter 16, verse 1, as this scenario begins to unfold, it says in verse 1, he says, Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. And so Sarai said to Abram, see now, Yahweh has restrained me from bearing children. Please go in to my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her. And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. Now, he was 75 years old whenever he moved into Canaan to a place that they didn't even know where they were going. He was my age then. I don't relish the idea of moving at my age now. But he was 75. Now, it's 10 years later. What about that promise? What about all those promises and the promise that, that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. It can't happen without a child. And 10 years have gone by now. And so it would appear that perhaps as time is going on that this promise needs to, something's got to happen. There's got to be a child. God has told Abram that he's going to be the one that's going to follow this child. And so maybe they need a little bit of help. Because Sarai can't have a child. And so she turns to her handmaid. Perhaps, it doesn't say this in the scripture. I'm just surmising here now, understand. So don't take that for gospel. But that's what, that she gives her handmaiden to Abram, to father a child. I don't know that that was the reason, but it sort of makes sense. So she bore a child. And we know that story. She bore a child, and that child's name was Ishmael. And it would seem like perhaps that this would fulfill the necessary preliminaries for those promises to take place. So as we go to chapter 17, verse 1, when Abram was 99 years old, he's been there now for 24 years. He's got this child. Yahweh appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. And then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, which meant exalted father, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations, which is what Abraham means. And in that name is a reminder of this promise that God had made to him. He says in verse 6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Well, everything seems to be just fine here. And then you go on down. Going down just a few more verses, down to verse 16. It says, and I will, let me back up just a minute. Verse 15. And then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name, which means princess. It's the idea of princes of nations. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Now, wait a minute. Didn't it say he was 99 years old? And then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be from her. And then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? Are we seeing weakness of faith here? It's been 24 years. And he's already got a child. He's already got a son. And now God tells him, no, you're going to father a child through Sarah all these years. And she's way past the age of childbearing. I'm not so sure that was a lack of faith. I think it was more the idea of he hears that, and that's such an amazing thing, it's beyond man's thought processes. Verse 18 says, and Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Can't you fulfill your promise through Ishmael? Because you see, in Abraham's mind, well, that would seem almost impossible. And then God said, no. Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. So God's not only telling him that she's going to bear a child, he's telling her telling him what the name is going to be. He says, I will establish my covenant with him. The idea is not Ishmael. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him. You notice he says, I have done it. Now, it hadn't been fulfilled because Ishmael is still just a child. But when God says he's going to do something, it's just as good as saying, I've already done it. It's a done deal. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant, this goes all the way back there to chapter 12 of the promises that God made to him. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you this set time next year. Well, can you imagine getting that tidbit of news? That would be like me getting home in a week and my wife telling me, we're going to have a child. Well, that would be a miracle, but if I could survive that. But anyway, go down to chapter 18, verse 1. Then Yahweh appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. And so he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground. And you know this story, because this is what leads into the destruction of the cities of the plain, of Sodom and Gomorrah and so on. But there's these three men. Now, later on, we're going to find out. Well, we won't find out tonight because we're not going to read that far into the lesson. But if you study that, you understand that two of those are angels. And one of them is God. And I don't want what he looks like a man, apparently, but one of them is God. And so you go down to verse 9. Chapter 18, verse 9. So then they said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And so he said, here in the tent. And he said, God says, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. And now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age. And Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also? And Yahweh said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for Yahweh? I got those words underlined in my Bible. Is there anything that is too hard for God? He's the creator of everything. He's the sustainer of everything. Is there anything that's too hard for God? I want us to remember that question because it runs through the rest of the story. At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did. Verse 16, then the man rose from there, and looking toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And Yahweh said, because the other two will go on, and Abraham will be left standing there with this one who is God. And Yahweh said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Now, I know this is the introduction to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and that's not our lesson tonight. But there's something in here that I want us to look at before we continue the story at hand for tonight. Yahweh said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? He's talking about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in the plain. And here's why. Verse 18, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Listen at verse 19. For I have known him. That's what God says of Abraham. I have known him in order that, here's the why, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of Yahweh to do righteousness and justice, that Yahweh may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. Now that's why I wanted to read that. Because God knew Abraham, and he expected Abraham to teach his children, and that would include Isaac now. Of course, I know there's just the two right now, but that would include Isaac, that he would teach him the way of God, and that he would teach him about righteousness, and he would teach him about justice. Now, the reason I wanted us to look at that passage before we proceed on is because we need to know that Abraham taught Isaac about who God is and by what it means to serve him and to walk in the way that he tells us to walk in. In other words, it's the idea of teaching him to have and helping him to grow in faith in God. And what we see as we continue on in the lesson, we find out that it's obvious that Abraham did exactly that. Now let's go on down to chapter 21. Genesis chapter 21, beginning at verse 1. And Yahweh visited Sarah, as he had said. And Yahweh did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. And then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old. And when his son Isaac was born, when his son Isaac was born to him, and Sarah said, God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me. And she also said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age. And a reason I wanted to read that, and the reason that we need to understand why those words are in there, is so that we can see the joy in Abraham and Isaac and the birth of that child. We need to see the joy that they had in that little child that has been born to them. There is nothing like little children. And there's nothing like grandchildren, except this isn't his grandchild. And I want us to think of just a moment about the joy associated with this child. Because God made a promise to Abraham 25 years earlier of all these things that were going to have to happen only through a child that would come through the loins of Abraham and through Isaac. Through Isaac. But to Abraham and Sarah, that's the only way that was going to happen. And they are overwhelmed with joy. Let that sink in. Now, let's go to chapter 22. Because in chapter 22, the real crux of our lesson we begin to see. Let's call to mind the fact that what we have been studying up to this point in time is the fact that God loves man. He made this entire universe and the earth that he put within this universe, and he prepared it and he made it beautiful and he made it perfect, all because he was going to put mankind here. And he loved man. He loved him before he made him. And he even made plans before he made him. For his redemption. He loved man, and he wanted man to live with him forever. But in the Garden of Eden, we know what happened. And unity was destroyed. And now God begins to reveal to, as we've already seen in those promises, God begins to reveal and to unfold his plan to redeem man and to be able to make a unity between God and man, so that man could live with him forever. In chapter 22, verse 1, "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham." I don't know about you, but I do not like tests. I didn't do good in tests in school. When it came time for a test, I went brain dead. And I just didn't like tests. But this isn't a test on paper. I'm not real happy about testing otherwise. Because testing a lot of time has to do with pain. Sometimes it has to do with suffering. Sometimes it has to do with going against the grain of everything that we think that we are. Sometimes testing brings us to our knees. But he was about to test Abraham. It says that God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." And then he said, "Take now your son, your only son, Isaac." Now, yes, I know he's got another son. But this is the only son through which God has made a covenant and all those promises through. So in that respect, he is the only son. He says, "Take now your son, your only son, Isaac." And of course, Abraham doesn't need to be reminded that this is his only son, Isaac, in regard to those promises. "Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love." Well, Abraham didn't need to be reminded that he loved Isaac. So I wonder why that's in there. Well, we're going to find out. "Whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." And suddenly Abraham is faced with something that makes absolutely no sense, that seems absolutely unthinkable. So why does God say, "Take your son whom you love"? He knows he loves him. This is to remind Abraham that God knows that he loves him. "Now you take him and I want you to offer him as a sacrifice." But why? That doesn't make sense. You made all those promises. And you fulfill those promises. After 25 years, you give me this son. And now you tell me to offer him as a sacrifice? And you said you wouldn't use Ishmael, and I don't have anybody else. So how are you going to fulfill the promise? I don't know if those thoughts went through Abraham's mind or not. But as you read that story, it might raise that. If you didn't know the rest of the story, it might cause you to wonder about that. Well, why would God do a thing like that? By the way, Moriah, if you look over in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, the beginning of that chapter, you will find out that that was the name of the place where God was going to put his name and where the temple would be built. Isn't that interesting? Verse 3. "So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey." Have you ever had to do something that you really dreaded? And you just get up with eagerness and you just can't wait to jump in there and do it? Now, you know that's not true. If you're like me, you try to put it off just as long as you can because you're really dreading it. But no, he gets up early in the morning. There's a lot of work to be done. If he's going to do what God says, he's got a lot of work that he's got to do. And so he gets up early in the morning and he saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him. By the way, those two young men are going to come into this story too. And Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. And then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. They've been traveling for 3 days. Abraham has had 3 days to run all this through his mind and try to reason what is going on. Maybe he's not reasoning what's going on. Maybe he's just simply going to do what God said. But he's got 3 days. He's got 3 days to talk himself out of it. He's got 3 days to change his mind, but he doesn't. And then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off, and Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." I got the word "we" underlined in my Bible. What do you mean? What do you mean "we" are going to come back to you? There's only two, Abraham and his son Isaac. And he's saying, "We will come back to you." But he's going to offer his son as a sacrifice. So how are we going to come back? Well, we'll answer that a little bit later. I want to jump off here just a minute. Before we get too far into the story, I want us to look at a couple of passages in the New, well, one in the New Testament, one in the Old. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37, Jesus said this. He says, "He who loves father or mother more than me and is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." By the way, a cross is a burden that's heavy and it's difficult. And the end of the journey is often dreaded. He who finds his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Those words are words that demand trust on our part. It demands us to not look at ourselves, but to look at the one that we put our trust in. It demands stepping out of who we are and being who we are not naturally, but we put our trust in God. It requires something that the rest of the world says those people are crazy, because it makes us different than the rest of the world. And there's another passage that I want us to consider before we go any further, and that's Proverbs chapter 3. And verse 5, where Solomon and the wisdom that God gave him wrote these words. He says, "Trust in Yahweh with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your plans." That's pretty sobering. Lean not on your own understanding. Put your trust in God. Don't lean on your own understanding. I've already made enough comments about this, about things that could have gone through his mind, or he could have easily reasoned himself out of doing this. But if he'd have been doing that, he'd have been leaning on his own understanding. And what we're seeing in this story is that Abraham is not leaning on his own understanding. What he is doing goes against everything that anybody would advise. It goes against everything, even that God has said. It doesn't even make sense that you're going to kill the one through whom these promises have been made. And so, we continue. Verse 6, chapter 22, verse 6. So Abraham took the wood and the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. Every time I read that verse, I get a picture in my mind. I don't know what they look like, but I can just see this picture in my mind of a father who's an old man and his son, and they're walking away together next to each other. A father that loves his son and a son that loves his father. Except on this journey, the father knows what he's going to do. The son doesn't know yet. Because in verse 7 it says, "But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am, my son.' And then he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Have you ever considered how many times Isaac had probably seen his father set up an altar and offer an animal sacrifice on that? Isaac knows everything that's necessary for an offering to God. Obviously, Abraham has taught that son, just like we noted earlier, has taught him about who God is, has taught him about these offerings and that they are offerings to God. He knows about all of that. He knows exactly what you expect in an offering. And he realizes there's something very important missing. Dad, we forgot the offering. Verse 8, and Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. And we might wonder, what is he thinking when he says that? We've read the rest of the story. We know what's going to happen. Why would he say that to his son? Does he know the rest of that story? There's no indication that he does. But it's a teaching moment. It's a teaching moment that hasn't happened yet. Because the question was asked by Isaac, where is the lamb for the offering? And the answer is, God is going to choose the offering. And the question ends right there. And they go on their way. Apparently that answer satisfied Isaac. Because if Abraham has been teaching his son, as he obviously has, then he understands that his father has been around for a long time. And he has a relationship with God. And he's been teaching his son about who God is. And so if God's going to provide it, then it must be so. And so they continue their journey. Verse 9. And then they came to a place which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. At this point in time, Isaac has to know who the sacrifice is. He'd already asked that question. Now, we know what happens. And we know about the ram that's caught in the thicket. We know about that. You think Abraham knew that? I don't think he did. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Isaac has seen his father offer many an animal. And he knows that they take that knife and they cut the throat of that animal and drain the blood out of it. He knows what's coming next. I don't know how many times, if I said 100 times at least, that I have read that story. I've read that story and I've read that story and I've read that story and I caught something that I never thought about. I would relate it to being something like the story of what happened in the Garden of Eden and it just ended. It took me a long time to realize the reason that that story ended the way it was is so it would impress us that there was no remedy. It wasn't what the scripture said. It was what it didn't say, where it ended. And one day I read this passage and I won't forget it. It suddenly struck me. It wasn't just what the scripture was saying. It was what it didn't say. Isaac didn't struggle with his father. There is no mention of any wrestling. There's no mention of any fighting. There's no mention of pleading. There's nothing about resistance. None of that. Are you beginning to see the picture of what this is all about? In verse 11, of course, but the angel of Yahweh called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And so he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. It was a test, and Abraham passed it with flying colors. Now let's just think about that just a little bit. Let's think about that story we've just read about. What father would not quickly give his own life for his son that he loves? Which would be harder? To lay your life down for your son or to put your son to death? It'd be easier to lay my life down. Are you getting all of this? Because we're not done with this lesson. This is a picture. This is a picture of something that we read later on in the New Testament. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. I want you to take the story that we've just looked at. And I want you to take your mind back to where Abraham and his son Isaac are walking. And they've got everything except for the sacrifice. And Isaac asks him, where is the lamb for the burnt offering? As we read the next part of the lesson. Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 36. And Jesus came to them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that'd be James and John, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. You see, Jesus knows what's about to happen. And he knows what he's about to do. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Can you picture Jesus as he knows what he must do? But he's dreading it. Verse 40. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, we could do a whole other lesson just on this. And he said to Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, a second time he went away and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass from me unless I drink it, your will be done. He knows what he must do. And he loves his Father too. But are you thinking about his Father as he's praying those words? Can you think of a father listening to his son plead for some other way? And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Three times, Jesus pleads with his Father. Is there not another way to do this? But if there's not, I'll go through this. And you know what the answer is. The answer is no. Do you know why the answer is no? Because this was the only way that you and I could have our sins taken away. This is the only way. Now, we're talking about God. Is anything impossible for God? Is anything too difficult for God? But this is something that this is the remedy. But this is the only remedy. And it's going to cost his son's life. Go down to verse 57. Let's go down to verse 57. And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. You know that story. And now the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, one false witness came forward and said, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days." Now, if you remember that, if you've studied your Bible on this, if you remember, Jesus was talking about his body. But his apostles were talking to him about the temple. You remember? And so they took what he said out of context, and they falsely accused him. And the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer me nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. Have you ever been in a situation where you needed to defend yourself? He did. And he didn't answer him a word. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God." That would be his Father, by the way. "Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you've heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" And they answered and said, "He is deserving of death." And they spat in his face and beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who is the one who struck you?" May I remind us of who is watching all of this going on. The Father who loves his Son is watching it go on. Chapter 27. Chapter 27, verse 11. Goes on, the story goes on. It says, now Jesus stood before the governor. He's standing before Pilate now. And the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Of course, that's what they told him. "Are you king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. He didn't defend himself. Why should he? He's there for a purpose. There's no need to defend himself. Besides, they want to kill him. And that's exactly what's going to happen. And then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. And by the way, this was fulfillment. This was fulfillment of Scripture. He kept silent. Verse 32, same chapter. Now as they came out, they've come out of the praetorium now, and they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. Keep in mind that Jesus had been up all night long. He's confronted a mockery of a trial. He's been falsely accused. He's been spit upon. He's been beaten. He's been mocked. He's been scourged. I haven't even read that part. And when they had come to the place, to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink, but when he had tasted it, he would not drink. And they crucified him. It just simply put, they crucified him. But you know what that is. They'd lay him down on the ground on a cross and stretch his arms out. And they'd take a spike and they would drive it through this wrist. And then they would drive it through this wrist. And they would cross his feet and they'd drive a spike through both of his feet. And then they'd set that cross up in the hole that it was set for and thump it down into the ground. And the Father's watching from heaven as all this is going on. And there he hangs like an animal. He's been mocked. He's been lied about. He's been treated inhumanely. Little do they know that he could have come off the cross, but he won't. No, he won't, because he's there for a purpose. He's there for you and for me. He did that for you and for me. He did it for everybody. And so there they crucified him. Brethren, how can anybody read this story and their heart not be pricked? So verse 35, it says, then they crucified him and divided his garments, and casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him: this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And the Father watched. Verse 45. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. 3 hours hanging on that cross passes. 3 hours hanging there. 3 hours of the only way that you can get breath in your lungs is to push yourself up to be able to breathe in a breath of air and then sag back down again. Do you know how painful that must be on those feet that are anchored into that wood every time you push up? And you go as long as you can to take that next breath, because you know the next time you push up on that thing, your feet are going to feel this searing pain going all up through your legs. And for 3 hours, that goes on. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the Father in heaven looks down and he hears those words. Do you remember the scene of Abraham? When his son says, "Where's the sacrifice?" And he said, "God will provide the sacrifice." And what we have just read, there's Isaac, never fights back because he was told, you put your trust in him. You teach him the way that you are to go. You teach him righteousness and justice. And what we have seen in that scene is God's justice and his mercy and righteousness. The faith of Abraham is an amazing story. Abraham and Isaac, the story of a father and a son who love each other. We've seen the prophetic picture of it, and now we have seen the fulfillment of it, and the Father and his Son. And he did that for you, and he did that for me, and he did that for the people in the rest of the world who don't care a thing about him. And we are privileged as God's people to be able to deliver that message to the world. Isaiah chapter 53. We're not going to read all this, brethren, but I want to just read the first part of it after we have read a brief account of Jesus' crucifixion. The prophet wrote these words, what, I think about 700 years before the event. He states it as though it had already happened in places. Who has believed, this is Isaiah 53, verse 1, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. Grows up before who? Before the Father. And as a root out of dry ground, he has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely, that is for a certainty, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. The unity that God wanted to have with mankind has been broken because of sin. And so we have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And Yahweh has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I won't read the rest of it. I invite you to read it on your own. Go home tonight and read it and weep. Because God did that for you. Think about that. He offered his son that he loved for you and for me. And why? Because he wants us to live with him forever. Get out your songbooks. He wants us to live with him forever. But he allows us to make that choice. He allows us to make that choice. We're going to sing a song of invitation. I am coming, Lord. Is there anyone here who is not baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins? Is there anyone here who has not died to sin at baptism? You know, we can sing a lot. Is anybody going to sing this song who's outside of Christ and say, I'm coming, Lord? And how about all of us who are in Christ? Dare we ever forget what was done for us. Will we ever forget that? Because the invitation is still there for us to come to Him. We've got to Jesus. We just got to be faithful to the end. And remember how much God loves us. And anybody that says, well, you don't know what I've done in my life. I don't think God can forgive me. Really? Look what He paid. He paid the greatest price that has ever been paid for anything. His Son. So we could live with Him forever. If you have a need, we're going to stand, we're going to sing this song. And when you say, I'm coming, Lord, if you need to come, make your way down here so you can make things right with Him. While together we stand and sing this song for your encouragement.